Welcome to the Genesis Church podcast. We'll have more information at the end of the podcast, but for now, please enjoy this week's teaching. Mike Hotz, I'm pronouncing Hotz, right? Yeah, that's how I say it in my head, and I just want to double check. Mike Hotz is here. He's going to be preaching today. He was so wonderful in saying yes. I was on the schedule and had some stuff going on that made it harder to to plan preaching. So I'm so grateful that Mike is filling in for me this month, and then Oshita in June is filling in for me in June. So, if you haven't seen on our community Facebook page, just I'll do the short blurb about Mike, but you can go to that to read more about him or ask him, you know, just tell me more about yourself. But so Mike left pastoral ministry in 2023, having previously served at First Covenant St. Paul, which connection, that was the church that I started out at when I was just a wee seminarian. And so that's our fun full circle. But now he's joined this, as he says, this company of free-range pastors and mystics and ordinary people trying to live his best life and companion others. And he guides folks in the path of contemplative listening at the Christos Center for Spiritual Formation, and he walks with clergy and others as a spiritual director. So in a few moments when he gets up, I know that we'll be blessed by having him share what comes up for him as he read our scripture text today. And so you can greet him afterwards, and his wife, Anne, who is here as well. So thank you for joining us.
All right, today's, or the next scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters, together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord.
Woo. Well, good morning. It is a joy to be here. Where to start? Mark, I do want to thank you too for the way that you read that. As I was sort of into Wednesday, and I had been preparing and looking at the, thinking about this message, and I had been reading the NIV. And so it was just great, Will, when you sent the order of worship, and I noticed the voice, and I'm like, I should probably read that, because it might be different, and it sort of just took me on a wonderful little journey, an adventure, if you will, that sort of changed how this sermon came together. So again, thank you for the way you read that, particularly, not just the words, but how you read those words. Well, as Kara introduced, my name's Mike Hotz. I use he, him pronouns. And while I am not a fan for why I am standing here today, it is just a real joy to join this community. As I was sort of thinking about it, do you know how it's like when you get Facebook suggestions for new friends? Yeah, and you're like, there always seems to be that one person in the feed who is like friends with all of your friends, but somehow after 10 years, you have not met them at all. You're kind of like that for me. in that, I feel like our Venn diagram, as you said, Kara, has been strong. There's been a lot of overlaps over the years, and so today we are finally in the same room together, and it is beautiful and it is good, and I am delighted to be here. I do want to do a little fuller introduction of who I am. Sacred stories matter, yours matter, and the journey I've been on, I think, plays a little bit of a role in how I even get to be in this place. Because normally I would be in a church, and I wouldn't necessarily be able to be a guest preacher or do those types of things. So a little bit of background, I think, is important. During most of my years in ministry, I've been in ministry about 26 years, and most of those years I have really helped to help the church be the church that could actually get a letter from those on the margins and those who are oppressed, a letter of reference from them. And I wish I could say that it's been a trauma-free journey, but it's not. And that's when you walk with those who are judged by dominant culture as being less than, you tend to pick up a few scars along the way. When people are throwing stones at our siblings, we need to be stone catchers. And the problem is sometimes you don't catch every one of those stones, and you get hit, and you bear the scars and the wounds from that. My most recent scar, Carib referenced again, that I was at First Covenant, and I just found that I could no longer abide by the Evangelical Covenant Church's stance of and oppression of our siblings in the LGBTQ+ community, and then the forced removal of those who would extend a broader welcome, particularly with Awaken, but other churches, and even as you have made that decision to step away from that. So after the removal, I stepped away from my position. And as a father of a queer daughter and friends with so many in the gay and trans community, I'm just done explaining how I am staying to change minds. I'm done trying to change minds. I'm gonna live my best life alongside those who are ordinary people and those on the margin. So again, thank you for having me and inviting me to share and hold space with you this morning. Well, today we do find ourselves an interesting place in the lectionary and the church year. It's the seventh and last Sunday of Eastertide. Next week is that foundational moment called Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit blows afresh on our ragtag group of followers. But this week, we find ourselves navigating a major event, and that is the replacing of Judas. This doesn't seem to be all that contentious of a text. It's pretty straightforward in how it plays out for the church. It's kind of one of those, yep, this makes sense. And when you add Psalm 1 into the mix, it's like even more clear. I mean, just listen to what happens to those who delight in the schemes of the wicked, which surely if anyone is, Judas qualifies as somebody who has done that. They are worthless, scattered by the wind, and have no place amongst the godly, and the pathway leads to death. Makes sense. Oh, and for those who don't follow those pathways, think of the remaining 11. They delight in God's word. They are like trees that flourish along riverbanks, and they prosper in all that they do. Makes sense. Love that. The moral of the story is do what is right like the 11 and flourish. Don't do like the wicked or those who focus on sin like Judas and risk being tossed by the open wind when the road and whose road suddenly ends in death. Oh, and clearly Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas must be so upstanding that God's blessing awaits them at every turn, that the choice is so close between them. The apostles, the disciples, pick up a colored rock and they toss it to decide which one of them is to be the choice, because they can't come to consensus among them. So they cast that lot, they fill the vacancy, and they restore their historic number back to 12, which is an incredibly symbolic number, of course. How does that sound to you? Sounds reasonable. It sounds instructive. It even sounds good and true. It checks all of our boxes for a story about how the battle between good and evil and betrayal gets resolved, and the adventure continues. It's the template for so many epic books and movies, right? Think about those stories where there's betrayal and fellowships are altered. It's like the underlying narrative is so many stories. I'm a Star Wars geek, Lord of the Rings geek. I mean, it's like, that's the template. That's how those stories are written. But before I pivot, I want to highlight some of the beautiful language that Mark read and we heard used in the voice translation of Psalm 1, because it feeds some of the things I want to share a little bit later. Most are pretty sure that David wrote this psalm, but it's probably a little hard to say who the intended audience was. I chose to hold that gently because the psalms are known as poetry of praise. And when I think of most poetry, it doesn't really have an audience beyond the one who wrote it. So in the voice, I noticed the shift to invitational language, rather than some of the more strident versions like I'd been reading, like the NIV, which use these sort of labeling words like wicked and sinners to identify people. The voice invites reflection with words that highlight behaviors and choices of people. In particular, notice the line, when you avoid sin's highway, when judgment and sarcasm are beckoning you, but you refuse. I know I find it easy to feel the beckoning spirit, to be judgmental and sarcastic. And I can run down that pathway pretty hard, but that is a choice that I can make, not the person that I am. And maybe it's not you either. It doesn't have to define us, doesn't have to define me. I can make a choice, and as you hear that, what rises up for you? What other choices are you invited to make in your on your journey? Now, I think we should think critically and reflectively, but there can be a gentleness that seeks clarity without harshness, that invites in rather than pushes out. Another part to notice is the language shift for following God. In most translations, those who follow God delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And when I think about the relational dynamics that this sets up, I've read this as my place in the kingdom is so tenuous that I need to know every section and subsection of the code in order to belong. And if I fail in any way, condemnation and rejection are the just outcomes. And yet, in the voice, there's this lovely shift to the eternal's word is your happiness. It's your focus from dusk to dawn. This language gives hope and life to those who are feeling beaten down. I take it as a friendly edit to the language that David probably used. We could spend a lot of time on these themes, and maybe we should. You can later. But we're not. We're going to shift. One of the benefits of being a free-range pastor and spiritual director is that I just have more time to be curious. And this has been so life-giving for me because for years I served in spaces and communities that had some nice perks as long as I confined my curiosity within certain boundaries. Implied was to be curious, but not too curious. Advocate, but, you know, do that politely. Love people, but only conditionally. Oh, and don't say the quiet part out loud. Over the past little while, three different women have come together to further my curiosity and imagination and maybe in some ways give birth to something new in me, which I'm grateful for. The first person who influenced my curiosity has been Dr. Will Gaffney, who wrote The Womanist Midrash. Some of you have probably read that in 2017. She is the Right Reverend Sam B. Halsey Professor of Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School. And she's expanded my wonderings from simple curiosity to what she calls sanctified imagination. I just love that term. And to pay attention to who is missing from the text, namely women and other marginalized people, their experiences and their voices, to wonder anew at stories and texts that seem plain and to hold them gently to reveal something more. And after Easter, I found myself reading Cuban theologian Ada Maria Izazi Diaz, and I felt invited to think more expansively about the kingdom of God. See, rather than kingdom, she uses the language of kingdom to remind us that while benevolent, there may have been benevolent kings and kingdoms, they are few and far between. Kingdoms are usually defined by inherited wealth, power, hierarchy, and the destruction of one's enemies, rather than divine benevolence. Rather than hierarchy, Jesus came to invite us into a kinship and liberation. Liberation is not found in hope deferred to another world, to life after death, but what can be created now amongst us? A kingdom. The last was Diane Butler Bass, a church historian, author, frequent commentator, who in her marvelous way brings forward a notion of Easter that we sometimes forget, that maybe Easter isn't primarily about an individual body, not Jesus's body, not your body, and whatever will happen to you after you die. Easter is about the birth of a new body, a corporate body of humankind, a community of the resurrection. As an added bonus, I listened to Bonnie, and I think I'm pronouncing this correctly, Garmus's novel, Lesson in Chemistry. Anyone read Lesson in Chemistry? A few people? Okay. If you haven't, it's a great listen on Spotify if you want to do it that way. I found myself doing a lot of baking, which if you've read the book, you get why that would be funny. But it's about a female chemist navigating, in the 50s, the highly discriminatory, male-dominated world of science. It's not exactly theological, but it does provide a certain commentary on patriarchy, gender expectations, and assumptions. That's a big setup. So with these in mind, let's take another look at the other story, the story of Judas's replacement, using some sanctified imagination and curiosity for this text. I said it wasn't contentious. Maybe. We'll see. The first thing that intrigued me was Peter's claim that Judas's betrayal was foretold in the Psalms. And I was like, show me the cross reference, because it's a stretch to say that Psalm 1, or any other for that matter, is specifically about Judas. In the verses we didn't read, 15, there is a reference that points to what is known as the imprecatory Psalms. I love that word. It's a $100 word, and it means to call down a curse. And there's probably 8 or 9 of them in the Psalms where David is just calling down the fire and wrath of God. But calling down curses, it's about pitting our desires against God's desires oftentimes. Often, religious readers of these kinds of words use them as justification for judgment, cruelty, and revenge. If God calls for condemnation, then it must be okay for us, right? If God does it, we can do it as well. But what if these sort of calling down curses are really just human words of distress, kind of gut reactions to what is unfair and unjust, and not actually God's desire? How often do I want to call down holy wrath on the people who betrayed me or harmed me or those that I love? What if evil isn't undone by being eliminated, but is redeemed through love? What if the divine act isn't judgment, but it's redemption? When we press hate into a corner and attack it, does it back down and relent, or does it just attack back? There are any number of current events that are filling our news feeds where we're inclined to call down God's judgment, God curses, and all those types of things. But I'm reminded of Jesus' words as he comes into Jerusalem. If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I like to think that as a progressive follower of Jesus, I am better able to recognize the things that make for peace. But am I? Are we? Maybe we need to slow our roll just a little bit with a breath prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, guide me in your way. Come, Holy Spirit, guide me in your way. And then ask, what is the way of peace that invites in rather than pushes out? Another thing to notice is the context. prior to the verses that we read in from Acts, it refers to Jesus remaining with the disciples to continue teaching them about the kingdom of God, or kingdom, if you will, which isn't just a restoration of the kingdom to Israel, but something far more universal and expansive. Many have thought that the desire to replace Judas was to restore the number of apostles to 12 to remain linked to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Jesus, as so many times, doesn't seem to have much interest in their questions. In true Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer it, but he provides an answer to a question they didn't ask. And that, I think, reveals something much larger. The kingdom, isn't limited to Israel, but Jesus calls them to be witnesses of the resurrection and redemption, to embody the kingdom to the entire world. I think this speaks to our tendency to want to put ourselves at the center of God's love and desire, and then push others to the corner. The kingdom is always expanding. It's not contracting. And speaking of expanding, I do like how the NRSV notices that those gathered also included women. But in a sanctified imagination kind of way, I don't know that it goes far enough in expanding our thinking about this moment and the questions that the author of Acts, Luke, might actually subtly be asking. This is where we're going to get a little bit out of the text and sanctified imagination and all that. Okay, good, because we're definitely going to explore some territory here. See, the Gospel of Luke, which is the prequel, if you will, it mentions women more than any other gospel in the New Testament. There's 45 references to women and their stories, and Luke also includes 23 unique stories about women, 13 of which are not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. Luke seems to have an awareness of the role and the significance that others just simply do not. The Gospels often describe women as generous and hospitable, the widow who offers both coins, Mary and Martha who entertained Christ, and the women who provided for Christ and his disciples. The most esteemed person in the Gospel after Christ himself is his mother Mary. And while Joseph is presented as a man of virtue, he's not as highly revered as Mary, of whom Wadsworth once wrote, "Our tainted nature's solitary boast." It's an interesting turn of phrase from Wadsworth. While women were present during the selection of Judas, they weren't counted in the number present, unlike what the NRSV says. That's 120. They're just counting the men in the room. The passage doesn't say brothers and sisters. It does just say brothers. So what would have happened had the women been included in the count or the decision-making process? How would things have played out? And what if Luke is, gasp, inviting a question about representation and who is at the table? Because you know who was there for sure? Well-qualified women. One of the qualifications was they had been there, you know, for Matthias and Barsabbas, was they had been there since the beginning. Well, there were other people who had been there since the beginning, right? Yeah. Mary, Mary Martha, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, probably the bleeding woman, the woman at the well, and others who had been there from the beginning. And they weren't on the slate of candidates to replace Judas. Imagine what might have been had Mary Magdalene been on the ballot. Even if she hadn't been chosen, what would the butterfly effect have been on the church and the formation of the kingdom if she had at least been a choice? How should we be limited in our sanctified imagination to think this is just about women not being included? Jesus seems to have included an awful lot of folk that the disciples and religious leaders wanted excluded. Well, we can't go back and change time, but we can begin today by widening the table, adding more chairs, listening to those who sit down, and noticing who is missing, and sharing the true love of Jesus with them. So, who isn't at the table? Who isn't in these chairs today for Genesis? Who's not at the table, in the chairs, at your work, in your neighborhood, in your home, at your table in the lunchroom. When our kids come back in, maybe that's a question to ask them. When somebody's missing at your table, who do you invite to take the chair? Is it just somebody who looks like you, thinks like you, acts like you? Or is it that other kid? In your friend groups. This isn't about replacing Jesus, or about replacing Judas. It's about expanding the kingdom. See, the resurrection and ascension were cosmic events only because they validated the reality in the indestructibility of what Jesus had preached and exemplified before his death. The enduring reality and openness, the expansion of God's kingdom. Jesus has little interest in replacing Judas and maintaining the status quo. And may it be so for us. Let's not maintain status quos, but let's keep setting the table, inviting more in. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Genesis Church Podcast.
Our teaching team is made up of men and women who love asking probing questions of each week's scripture portion.
Creating opportunities for our community to respond from wherever they are in their faith formation.
We follow the Revised Common Lectionary and a church calendar because they anchor us in something which can hold us no matter what life throws our way.
Our goal is to become ordinary apprentices of Jesus who are learning to love God, ourselves, and others wholeheartedly.
If you have any questions or would like to connect with
us, please visit GenesisCov.org.